Today's text is John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8, verse 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. And from now on, sin no more." The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, you always want to start off with something for you to think about, right? Because God's word is for all of us, not just for the grown-ups. So it's important that every kid is able to think about what God says to us here, okay? So I want to ask you a question. Have you guys ever done anything bad that you thought no one saw? So you did it in secret? Yeah? I'm glad you're honest. I see a lot of nodding heads. And sometimes did you end up getting caught anyway? Yeah? Sometimes you don't get caught, do you? Right? Sometimes you might do something sinful or wrong or mean secretly and no one caught you. Right? Does that mean that nobody saw it at all? Who always sees what we do? God always sees what we're doing, right? Even if no parents or grown-ups or brothers and sisters see something wrong that we do, God always sees it. Know what else? God even knows what we're thinking, right? All the time. So he even knows if we're thinking mean thoughts. So we can't hide anything from God, can we? Today's story talks about someone who was doing a sin they thought they wouldn't get caught, but they got caught. But you know what this story also tells us? We shouldn't ever try to hide our sin. We shouldn't be afraid because God promises if we believe in Jesus, he'll forgive us. And he'll keep loving us. God won't stop loving you because we did something mean. And sometimes people want to make you think that. Maybe even your own heart worries about that sometimes, that God won't keep loving you because you did something mean. But know what? God punished Jesus for those mean things we do, right? So he can keep loving us instead and help us to change. And he says he'll never, ever stop loving us no matter what. So does that make you want to do mean things? Or things that God loves. It makes you want to do the things he loves, right? To thank him. So I want you to think about that as we go through today's sermon. And remember this, not just for the adults, right? It's for all of us, okay? All right, thank you for listening. Okay, well, I had a rough time prepping this passage this week, guys, I'll be honest. And many of you might have already had some questions brewing in your minds. Maybe some of you, as you looked at your own text today, had some light bulbs, or maybe question marks, or maybe eyebrows go up. As many of your Bibles include some pretty interesting footnotes about this passage, don't they? Many of the ESVs will probably say, or I know NIV says, the best and oldest manuscripts do not contain this text. Old RSV Bibles threw the whole thing in a footnote at the bottom. Didn't even want to include it in the passage, all right? I think ESV says something like the best and oldest manuscripts do not include John 7:53 through 8:11. And so perhaps you're saying, well, then what in the world are you doing preaching on it? Here's one thing. I beg you, do not take away from this little preamble I'm giving you here. Do not lose faith in your Bible. Do not lose faith in your Bible. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for what? Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I contemplated not even talking to you about this at all, but then I want you to think, oh, is he afraid to deal with those footnotes? You want to talk about the easy texts around here? And no, because almost all of our Bibles, I'd be shocked if any of your Bibles don't include some kind of note like that. And it's true. The oldest and best manuscripts don't have this text in it. Why? St. Augustine, who rigorously defends this passage, says, you know why? And he connects it to knowledge he apparently has of things that are now lost to us. He goes, the grace extended to an adulterer in this passage scandalized the early church, and they couldn't handle it. So some suppressed it. What's interesting, well, I'll get to that part later. Papias, or papias, as some say, it sounds a little fruity to me, knew the Apostle John, okay? Knew him personally, was a disciple of the Apostle John. And early on is recorded teaching on this very passage. And so while in the East, the Greek fathers we don't have, that seems to be where things were more ascetic, you know the term, more rigorous, more given to rules, less given to grace, perhaps. In the East is where they struggled, apparently, with this passage, whereas in the West, in the Roman churches, we see earlier references to this story. What's interesting is that it's found included all over the place. Some included after the Gospel of John completely as an appendix, because they weren't sure where it belonged. Others include it fairly often, maybe some of your Bibles probably tell you this, at the end of Luke 21, because many others think this actually sounds more like a Luke passage than a John passage by his wording. What's funny is I was preparing and just doing research on this is even the really liberal scholars were agreed, this event totally happened. And it has all the markings of a legitimate story because it's not fantastic enough. If this was a fictional account, what a lame job. And then he bent down and wrote on the ground, and I'm too lazy to tell you what he wrote. It has all the markings of an eyewitness account. I saw him bend down and write in the ground. I don't know what he wrote. I'm just telling you what I saw. Right? So across the board, commentators of all different stripes are convinced this absolutely happened, and this is a reliable historical account of it. We don't know exactly who wrote it, nor how where it traveled on its journey, but I am convinced, as many Christians have been for over a millennia, this story belongs in our Bible, and we don't have all the answers around it that we have for other passages. And I encourage you to approach it that same way, as something God has revealed to us that his Son did to instruct us. So that's how I'm going to move forward with this passage, and I hope you can join me in that same mentality. So, we don't know exactly the timing or chronology of this, but the other places where this is sometimes put have it around this same time, around the Feast of Booths, beginning at the Passion Week, okay? As some of those people are included in that section. So, chronology, in my opinion, doesn't really matter here, okay? Some want to say Passion Week, some want to say Feast of Booths. I would say, look, we know Jesus is teaching in the temple, and these men brought someone to him, and we just treat it that way. So, why would they do this? Why would these men bring this woman to Jesus? The text told us. They want to trap him. And this is not a unique account. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, often include much more of these kinds of accounts. You know, the time when they'll come to Jesus and say, what's the greatest commandment? And he always ends up winning, of course. Often he'll ignore their traps because he didn't have to answer to them. But what's fun is when you see him give this beautiful answer and their trapping mentality turns to marvel, it will say. And they marveled at him. Or then none dared ask him any questions again. they don't give up on this attempt to trap him. And the traps they were laying for him usually took more than maybe one of two forms. One, they wanted to get him to say something they could then charge him with, not just with heresy, but usually as a death sentence. They wanted to charge him with such blasphemy they could then kill him. Or make him say something that the Romans would kill him. Other side, often they were just trying to discredit him. They were basically desperate to do anything they could to get this following to turn away from him. But ultimately, they wanted to kill him. And that's what we see going on in today's text. They're trying to find a way to trap him so they can bring some charge against him. And again, not a light one. They want to kill him. And again, I say it every week, God raised up the people of Israel in the Bible to show us all what we struggle with. And I don't think any of you are sitting here saying, boy, wish I could have been around back then so I could have stoned him. I don't think you are. But our old natures want nothing to do with the kingdom of God and the message of forgiveness that Christ brings. Our old natures are offended, horrified, that you would dare say we need someone to forgive us. And our old natures do not control us anymore, but they do influence us a lot. The analogy I've given many of you in Sunday school classes over the years is that our old natures used to be the only ones driving the car. They made all the choices. But God put to death our old natures on the cross when Christ was crucified. But as the theologian Oscar Coleman has used the analogy, yes, our old natures got killed, but it's kind of like D-Day. The back of the Nazi war machine was broken, but there were still some significant steps before the war was finally over. But they're not going to regain their former power again. They're going to die. Their death is guaranteed. A mortal wound has been inflicted on our old natures. But they still have some power. But they never will get so much power as to kick us out of the driver's seat again and take over the wheel. What they are really annoying, sometimes quite influential backseat drivers. You're going the wrong way, you're going the wrong way, you're going the wrong way. I told you you're going the wrong way. Why won't you listen to me? This way's better. This way's better. And sometimes we do listen. And we veer over here, and then we realize, oh, how did I get over here again? Why did I listen to that? It always results in destruction. But God has promised us they will never kick you out of the car. Ultimately, I'm going to bring you where I'm taking you. They won't ever ultimately derail you so that you can't get to my destination with me in heaven. So our old natures are very much like this crowd. Let the scripture convict you on that, so that we are not as easily, as easily duped by our old natures when what they say begins to sound a little bit reasonable. So what's the trap? What's their reason for wanting to trap Christ? We already said, why do they want to trap him? They hate what he says. They hate the kind of kingdom he's bringing. They hate the conviction of sin. He keeps aiming at them. They want to think of themselves as the paragon. Here is what all Jews should be. Be like us. And if all of you will be, God will finally let us kick out the Romans and we'll finally have all the riches and the earthly life that we want. Here's Jesus coming in saying that's not what the kingdom is about, saying that we're a bunch of sinners and that what we really need is not getting rid of the Romans, but we need forgiveness of sins. What does he not get? I am doing what the temple says I should do. I'm giving the burnt offerings. My sins are fine. I don't need anything beyond that. And the only way we can ever entertain thoughts like that is if we don't let our sins be described as the way the scripture does. If we describe our sins the way we want, we lessen them. If we let scripture describe our sins, we realize only someone being damned in my place can save me. That's my only hope, because that's what I deserve. And so how are they trying to trap Christ? Well, there's a couple things going on here. One, this woman is caught in the act of adultery, and we're going to get to the way they may have done such arrangements in a second, but there's no question. That deserves a death penalty by the law of Moses. That's true. They're not being dishonest about that. They also know that Christ has made quite a reputation for himself, mostly in the other Gospels, for being very merciful to sinners. Not something that they were either known for or that they smiled upon. They frowned upon that because the rigor of the law was going to save them, not mercy. And so they're either trying to discredit him by making him inconsistent. Oh, you give mercy to sinners over here, but not here. How come? See, you can't trust a word out of this guy's mouth. But more likely, they're also, in addition to that, trying to get him put to death. Because a few years prior to this time, we have pretty good archaeological evidence that the Romans had forbidden the Jews from practicing capital punishment by their power. It all had to go through Roman authorities. So anyone who was going to go ahead and say, yeah, go ahead, stone this woman, is going to bring down the Roman authorities upon them as this treasonous traitor trying to stir up a rabble, a rebel of some sort. And that's ultimately how they did try to convict Jesus. See, he's trying to say we don't have to obey Caesar. No one hated Caesar more than the Jews. They didn't care. We'll say whatever we have to get this guy killed. So they're trying to put a catch-22. If he defies the law of Moses and says she doesn't have to die, ha, he's a blasphemer. He's breaking the law of Moses. Now we'll put him to death as a false teacher. If he says, yes, you should put her to death, ha, we'll tell the Roman authorities, we'll have him arrested as a rebel. We've got him. We've got him. There's no way out of this one. If any of you get a hold, of Martin Luther's commentary on this, even when you know the ending, Martin Luther writes this like a screenplay, and you're kind of wondering, he says, how is Jesus going to extricate himself from the hands of these devils? And you're like, yeah, how's he going to do it? Oh. he's got you right where he wants you. And then you see the brilliance of Jesus' response. And he cuts right through everything, upholds holiness, and continues his mission of mercy to sinners without compromising anything. And you see not just the brilliance, but the awe and wonder of God's plan of salvation for us right here in his interaction with these people. So, the text says that she was caught in the act of adultery. That means exactly what you think it means, okay? Caught in the action of adultery. And so, yes, that is punishable by death. But what most commentators have pointed out here, and I think they're dead on, the Jewish law required two witnesses, and they were very, very regimented about this. Two witnesses if anyone's going to be put to death for these things. So how in the world do you come across with two eyewitnesses of the act of adultery? Most commentators are convinced only by a setup. And so this makes the more disgusting nature of what they're doing all the more clear. And the fact that there's no guilty male here as well is very telling. If adherence to the law of Moses and holiness for God's glory was what you cared about, then you would do things the way the law says. You bring both parties in. You don't listen to malicious witnesses. And if indeed her husband is not mentioned here, so he's most likely one of the accusing parties, but the elders are here saying, we're the ones who saw her. So people in charge of the spiritual care of this woman are the eyewitnesses. That means they didn't put a stop to something. They waited and let it happen so they could then use it to their advantage. So it's a disgusting display of what they're doing. No love for the law of Moses. Ultimately, no love for God's holiness. They're seeking to use this to their advantage because they hate the gospel so much. As do all of our old hearts. Please don't let that slide by. Don't give yourself and myself a pass. When we are listening to our old nature and what it wants in opposition to the law of God, it is this disgusting. And we have to abhor it. Or we give in to it. And so what does Christ do? Well, he begins writing in the ground. And I'd love to know what he wrote. I would love to know what he wrote. What commentators are agreed on is this. No matter what he wrote, his demonstration, there's very good historical evidence for this, was a common demonstration of absolute disregard and a dressing down of the highest degree of all these people. That'd be true in our day. If I'm sitting here writing something on my desk, you say, Tom, I got a very important question for you. Actually, let's back it up. Let's say I'm actually standing here when you walk in. You ask my question, and then I'm like, Tom, I said I have a question for you. Okay, it is very rude, obviously. No, unless it's proper. Okay, this is proper. So he has a dressing down, but here is the King of Kings. He's not being rude. He is showing disgust for all that they're trying to do and will not acknowledge them as bringing any kind of legitimate case before him. He has better things to do. But he's also not going to let this woman fall into their clutches, nor is he going to fall into their trap. He's God, and he is brilliant, and his answer is incredible. Now, one thing I do want to mention is that many in Christian history, the early church tradition is that what Jesus wrote here is actually Jeremiah 17:13. We don't have proof of this, but boy would it be cool if the Christian tradition is right. And here's Jeremiah 17:13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Keeping in mind how much that phrase living water has played into the previous passages here in John, make a lot of sense if indeed he's saying, you, I am writing your names in the earth here because you have forsaken me. We do not have proof. I just want to give you the instruction that many saints of old have brought to this text. But we do know he is dismissing them as malicious witnesses and unfit rulers and certainly unfit judges of this situation by his dismissing them in writing. So what does he say? Well, actually, his answer to them, if any among you is without sin, you may cast the first stone, is actually a direct reference to the law of Moses. The law in Deuteronomy 17 and some other places required that if you are a witness to a capital crime, you are the one who must cast the first stone. And in many ways, that's God demanding, I think, or protecting against trivial justice. You want to come here and rat on people, really? You will be the one putting them to death. So make your charges count. And don't take this justice system lightly. Your blood, may their blood be on you if you've been a false witness. So Christ is saying, well, okay, if you saw this, which one of you is the witnesses? Go ahead. You're the ones who cast the first stone, but make sure you're without sin. Now, many have tried to argue that what Christ is saying here is, unless you are free of the guilt of this specific sin of adultery, you may cast the first stone. That would be wonderful. It would be full of poetic justice. I just don't think the text can bear that out. And nor does it is it required to be interpreted that way at all. I think what makes more sense is he's saying, okay, you who have all this concern apparently for holiness and justice, all your zeal that we not ever take a sin lightly, if that's really you, if you're really free from sin, one who thinks you're competent to judge in this case, go ahead. Cast the first stone, any of you who dare say that about yourselves. Now, what did he mean by that? Why is that the caveat he's putting out here? This, I bet you've heard that, maybe you've even done this, okay? This text has been so twisted out of shape and torn from its context to be this kind of silver bullet in the face of any accusation you might ever hear. So-and-so, you shouldn't do that. Oh, yeah? Are you free from sin yourself, really? Oh, then I don't want to hear it. I one time confronting a college roommate about cheating on an assignment. And his response to me was, do you obey the speed limit? Like, well, not always. Then I don't want to hear it. Like, I don't think those go together at all. And please don't hear me saying, because I have to use my roommate's example because I don't fall into this trap. Not at all. It's just a poignant example in my memory. And who of us loves to be confronted but with their sin? Of course we don't. And so, yes, very rarely do we, whether it's verbally or the response of our heart that we don't express, do we respond well when we are confronted in our sin? And so our hearts go right away to passages like this to tear out of context and say, you're not allowed to bring anything against me unless you're free of guilt yourself, so zip it. I don't want to hear it. And that is most certainly not what Christ is saying at all, nor can this text be taken down those roads even. We know from Scripture itself, the Scripture calls us to be confronting each other in love. That's usually the first ingredient tossed in our confrontations. About our sin. And Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians. He was a church that was kind of not more holy than thou, but more tolerant than thou. Proud of the fact that we're not going to confront anything here. We let all kinds of sin go on here. Paul says, really? You're tolerating things that people without Christ don't tolerate. Why are you proud of that? And so he says, by the way, when I'm calling you to judge each other, he says, I'm not talking about those outside the church. You have to leave the world if you're praying that. I'm talking about brothers and sisters in Christ, you are to have a high degree of expectation for us to be obeying what Christ has called us to. So he says in 1 Corinthians 5:12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, please know, yes, you can probably for that verse bring to me three others that say do not judge, right? The Bible is not in contradiction. It's what definition for the word judging are we using here? And the Bible flatly condemns all the time any instance where we would want to say, I, as one holier than you, denounce you with the authority of God. I look down upon you with righteous hatred for your sin. Okay? We are never permitted that, ever. And that's probably what we struggle with more than many other sins. No, the judgment we're called to is confrontation. And again, it must be done in love. And that's, again, so often what's lacking. The Bible says in Thessalonians, if a brother falls into sin, restore him gently. Now, the church has another form of judging that is not something that individuals can do. And that's the sentence of excommunication. And in that sense, we are saying, with God's power behind us, as the word says, he says, purge that person from you. And the beautiful thing is, in 2 Corinthians, we know this worked. He couldn't stand being away from hearing the message of the gospel, and he came back. And now they weren't ready to let him back. Paul's like, what's wrong with you people? The point was to bring him back. Let him back. So we are called to lovingly confront one another in our sin. But not passing sentences as individuals. None of us have that power. I don't have that power from the pulpit. God grants the power to elders as they work as a group. And the goal is always restoration, not good riddance. ever. So you may confront lovingly your brother and sister in Christ. Sadly, you know, what are we often known for confronting? The very thing Paul told us not to do. We are often known, whether fairly or unfairly in our culture, for being so quick to denounce everyone who's not like us outside the church, bring off all sorts of sentences about how they should be living, and then doing nothing about what's inside our walls. And I'm not saying, I'm not thinking of any of you individuals saying, and I know which one of you do that, okay? I'm not, and I hope God protects us from ever falling into those traps here. We have one message for the outside world as the church. One and a half. We love you. Repent and believe in Jesus. To us, all manner of things from Scripture we need to be calling upon one another to listen to, believe, and practice. So please, this passage is not saying, oh, well, you know, here's my brother about to do this horrible sin, going to destroy his life and his family, but you know what? I'm not perfect. God will sort it out. This passage does not encourage that. Please don't fall into that. Instead, this passage is Christ is saying here, I am calling out all of your hypocrisy and your false pretenses of loving holiness, because I know what you're actually about to do. You're trying to trap me and kill me and give no regard for this woman here who you should be seeking to care for the way the Scripture has called you to. And you haven't done it. So I'm not going to listen to your charges. I'm going to ask which of you is so holy that you can come in here and go ahead and pronounce your own sentence, which you don't even have the power to do. Which one? Who's going to do it? And one by one, beginning with the older ones, they leave. What a beautiful picture here of what it's like to be represented by Christ. What a beautiful picture this story is of what it means to have Christ as your advocate. We've got to be very careful we don't misinterpret what's going on here. Many scholars have suggested that you couldn't have a more shameful event for this woman. Christ does not deny her charges. She is guilty. And was caught in the act of adultery, which means her state of dress is quite questionable. Standing before an accusing crowd, not just accusing, but wanting to kill her on the spot. Christ says what we've just described. And then, one by one, they all go away. Until she is left standing there, and Christ stands up from his essay in the dirt and asks, obviously, a question he knows the answer to, but he wants her to hear it. Hear her own mouth. Own it. He says, where did everyone go? Is there no one here to condemn you? And in their justice system, a lack of accusers means a lack of charges. So with no one there to accuse, there aren't any charges. And so when he's saying, is no one here to accuse you? He's saying, are there any charges left? And her answer is very telling as far as the state of her heart. Her no one, Lord, is taken by all commentators that I've read to say this is the state of a repentant heart. Not the one who was willing to sell Jesus out like when he healed him, as we saw the lame man by the pool. And then he says these powerful words, that neither do I condemn you. Why? Why is he saying that? Because he doesn't care? Because his morals are a lot more liberal than the Pharisees? Because adultery is not that big of a deal to him? Of course not. He wrote the law of Moses, right? He's the author of all Scripture. He's the one who said, this is a stonable offense. But he is the God of the universe, the judge of all men, and he has the power, if he so chooses, to say, you are no longer condemned. And the picture we need to see here is this is all of us. No, we've not all been caught in that exact sin, in that exact scenario, but this is every one of us. We are surrounded by accusers who are telling the truth. We are guilty of so many sins. And there we are with nothing to cover us, nothing to block us, because they're all telling the truth about us. And the devil, whose name means accuser, Revelation 12 says he stands before the Father accusing us all day long. And though he's the father of lies, his accusations that we are guilty are not lies. He's telling the truth. We are guilty of all the things he's told us we're guilty of. Just like my favorite passage that I look for any way I can bring up in Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua there in filthy clothes, there's the devil to accuse him. And God does not say, how dare you accuse him? He's not filthy. Because he is filthy. And filthy clothes is always a symbol for sin in the scriptures. What instead does God say to Satan as he's there to accuse Joshua? He says, how dare you accuse him? Is he not a stick I snatched out of the fire? The point is, of course he's filthy. But I moved in to save. I moved in to declare a different verdict. And if you have a problem with that, accusers, your problem is with me, the judge, and not with the accused. We've got to remember that we can't fight the devil and these accusations on our own, nor has God left us, I should say, to withstand his evil, his fiery darts, as Ephesians 6 describes them, on our own. That's what it means to be protected from him by God. That's why when you're excommunicated, Paul says, turn them over to Satan so that they may be restored. What? How does that work? Because without that protection from those accusations that the gospel gives us, a Christian can't stand it. And after a long enough time there with these things, accusations coming from the devil, they run back saying, Lord, protect me. I'm sorry, I'm not going to persist in this any longer. I need the comfort of the gospel to defend against these accusations. So they had a true charge against this woman. She is guilty, and she does deserve death. But the judge in this situation said, on my authority, I declare that she will not be condemned. You notice he didn't say she's innocent, because she's not. He said she won't be condemned. Neither do I condemn you. And he doesn't condone her sin. He says, change your life. As a result of my sentence of mercy on you, change your life. But I am not going to condemn you. How can he say that? Is he unjust? That's a terrible move for a judge to make. I know it's a capital crime. I'm deciding I'm not going to be today. Judges can't do that, not just ones. How dare he make a proclamation like this? The only way he can do it is if he's going to take all those stones in her place, which we know he's going to do in a short time. The only reason he can make that proclamation for her or for any of us is because he says, kill me instead of them. They do deserve it. I'm going to take it in their place. So justice is met. But my mission of mercy to sinners like this is also met. And so I don't have to choose between, do I choose mercy or grace? Mercy or justice. I'm going to do both. That's why Paul describes God as both just and justifier on the cross. Because we see justice there. Every one of our sins deserves this wrath that we see portrayed here. But someone else is on that cross hanging there, and it's not us. Therefore, we see mercy writ larger than we can imagine. Because we will never, ever taste that judgment. So this woman, after all this, has not one accuser left standing. And we must own that judgment in our favor as well. What passage says this better than any in Scripture? Many of you are probably thinking it. Romans 8. Where Paul has gone through all that we struggle with in this life, the sins in our hearts that we're dealing with, the brokenness of this world. And then he ends the end of Romans 8 with all the accusations that the devil is going to heap on us. And his answer is the same to all of these things. Thanks to Christ, there's no condemnation. Thanks to Christ, there's hope. Thanks to Christ, no one can bring any charge against the one whose God has chosen, because it is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? I think this is the most outrageous example in all of Scripture of boasting in Christ. As you may have seen in various NFL pre-games, guys' chests are puffed out. They're pumped. They're pounding him, saying, yes, right, bring it on. This is Paul with that kind of stature here, that kind of position. Chest puffed out, but he is boasting not in himself. He's boasting in Christ. Because he knows nothing in all creation, he says, will be able to separate us from the love of Jesus, of God that is in Christ our Lord. And he gives every scenario you could possibly think of. He says this, who shall bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor to come. That means the future. Nothing even in the future can separate us. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm going to ask you a very stupid question. Are you created? Then you're part of creation. So not even you can separate yourself from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord, because nothing in all creation can happen, can do that. Please own that. And none of us is going to own it enough. It's a gift that's too grand for us to grasp. And so if elders and deacons, if you come forward, God says, good. Then if you can't grasp it yet, then I want you to eat it and drink it. And see if that will get it through your thick skulls and hearts that are still a little bit too hard, so that this message permeates us and we are so grateful for the fact that we stood there ashamed with nothing to cover over our sin, and yet someone managed to find a way that we are not put to death for those sins, but he did it in our place.